want to start this morning. I want to start at the very beginning. Back in the garden, in fact. That's pretty much at the beginning almost. In chapter 3 of Genesis, where we find our ancient foe, the serpent of old. And he's speaking here in this chapter to Eve with the intent to deceive. He starts off in his discussion or his talk with her by making her and her silent partner, Adam, doubt the goodness of God. That's where he begins with her, to make her doubt the goodness of God. But then that devil introduced a lie, and he tempted Eve. He tempted her to her very core. He said, "You will not surely die," in reference to her eating from the tree of the knowledge, good and evil. And he said, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Now, the narrative immediately informs us in chapter 3, verse 6, that when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Millennia later, in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the apostle is commanding and instructing us regarding sin in loving the world or the things in the world. In verse 16, he sums up for us worldliness. He defines the sin that is in the world that tempts us as, number one, the desires of the flesh. Number two, the desires of the eyes. And then number three, the pride of life. And since the beginning, back in the garden, the devil and the world under his influence have tempted us in these three basic ways. You see, Eve, she saw that the forbidden tree was good for food, and therein is the desire or the lust of the flesh that John's talking about in his letter. Eve, she saw that it was a delight to the eyes, and therein is the desire or the lust of the eyes. And finally, she saw that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, and therein she was tempted with the pride of life, or as we commonly hear it referred to as the boastful pride of life. You see, dear church, how the world tends to operate. It appeals to our normal appetites to tempt us to satisfy them in forbidden ways. Well, so far, up to the point where we are in this morning in 1 Corinthians, we have heard preached the causes and the cures for the boastful pride of life that plagued the church in Corinth. We've heard the contrast between human worldly wisdom, that wisdom that tempted Eve, and we could compare it with that transformative power of the cross and God's heavenly wisdom. How the church, being described as God's field, his building, his temple is built upon the foundation of Christ, was laid by the apostles, and for them specifically by Paul. Well, in our text this morning, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 13, Paul, he continues to try to reason with them. Now, he questions them, and he provides godly example to them. He is trying to teach them by example of the apostles, the true godliness through a cross-centered life. Now, some commentators view the verses 9 through 13 in the section of our passage today of the chapter 4 as a climax point of what we've covered so far in 1 Corinthians, because we've been building up to this picture of what they should be doing instead of what they have been doing, which is boasting. It's building up to this point. It's to show them their need, which is, of course, our need also today, to expose the boastful pride of life in them and in ourselves, and therefore submit themselves and, of course, ourselves as well to the foolishness of the cross of Christ. So let's go now to our passage for today and read it in 1 Corinthians 4:6-13. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Now, reading this, I want to divide the passage before us in half. In the first half, verses 6-8, we see the results of a boastful pride of life. And in the second half, real high level, verses 9-13, we see this picture of a cross-centered life. Now, based upon this division in my sermon this morning, by the grace of God, I want to try to answer two questions for us. The first one, how are we foolish in regards to how we view ourselves, this boastful pride of life? And the second question I want to try to answer for us this morning is, how are we to be fools for Christ? Now, I want to answer these two questions by focusing on 3 points. Our first point, foolishness and the boastful pride of life. And this is going to be in verses 6-8. Now, I want to break that down a little bit further. A, I want to talk about the foolishness of putting faith in men above God. And that's in verse 6. And then the prideful boasting in verses 7-8. My second point, what isn't a cross-centered life? And we'll see this in verses 9-10. And then my third point, what is a cross-centered life? In verses 11-13. Now, what the Corinthian church needed was really an attitude adjustment, okay? Really, it was more like a spiritual paradigm shift is what they needed. And their view of local preachers and teachers and apostles, it was all askew. When they elevated a man's teaching and his ministry too high, it encouraged them to place undue and undeserved emphasis and loyalty to a particular teacher. And the local teacher became boastful. Division started to happen. And when they sought to demean a man's teaching ministry, it would lead to a style of faith and practice which you could describe as being right in my own eyes. It was encouraging elitism. They were seeing themselves as better than the other person next to them. Again, division. People were trying to jockey their position to show how they are just as gifted as the next guy. And consequently, they were encouraging a self-centeredness in their hearts. Now, in this passage, Paul compares their their self-sufficient attitude to those of the apostles whose lives had become a mockery and a spectacle to the world, and sadly, also to many within the Corinthian church, when rather the lives of the apostles, it should have been emulated by that church. Paul tries to reason with them and show them this. So with these goals of understanding in mind, I want to start with my first point, the foolishness and the boastful pride of life. And to start off with the foolishness in putting our faith in men above God. Again, in verse 6, it reads, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. All right, so here in verse 6, we find, scholars find, really one of the most challenging areas of text in all of 1 Corinthians. It's a challenge for translators and commentators. Now, the first challenge that is brought out in verse 6 lies with the meaning of the Greek word in our ESV Bibles that's translated as I have applied. I have applied. Now, there is uncertainty among these scholars as to whether or not that this phrase describes Paulo and Apollos, or Paul and Apollos, as a disguise, a covert allusion to protect the unfaithful teachers in that church so they're not getting shamed. Now, this kind of makes sense because in verse 14, he says, I write this to you and I'm not trying to shame anyone. I'm not trying to make anyone feel ashamed. So that could be a possibility. It's a covert allusion talking about these false teachers, but in the sense of Paul and Apollos. Or it's really merely an example of Paul's and Apollos's, their uncontentious relationship and partnership in the gospel. How it's being used as a stark contrast against this divisiveness that we've been hearing about in the Corinthian church. Really, this is less of a concern for us, though, than the issue that we find in that verse as well, and how the Greek translates not to go beyond what is written, as it reads in my ESV Bible. It says, not to go beyond what is written. Now, as you're digging into the word and you're asking questions about it and you're not just flying through it, you're going to ask yourself, what is Paul referring to here? What does he mean by what is written? Not to go beyond it. Because there is no clear direct reference of a writing in the verse surrounding it that they are told not to go beyond. Now, some wonder if this was just a slogan of their day, not to go beyond what is written, kind of like how we will say, don't go too far out on a limb. One commentator actually literally gave up on trying to understand what he's saying it's unintelligible. Now, we can't know exactly what Paul is referring to here, but if you apply the context that's given in the latter part of verse 6, which says that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another, what he is referring to, applying to himself and Apollos for the purpose to benefit that church, or whatever writing they're told not to go beyond, it all has to deal with their foolish trust in men above God. Not to be puffed up in favor of one man or leader against another. Now, we've already seen factions called out by Paul where the local leaders were responsible for allowing division to take hold based on some preference of a church leader, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Peter, or even, you know, forget all you guys, I'm with Christ. Whatever that is, Paul wouldn't have any of it. He wouldn't have any of it. Rather, he appealed to the church as a whole, as one body in Christ, which cannot be divided, must not be divided. Telling them that this underlying need that they have to make oneself stand out above another fellow brother or sister in Christ by saying that I follow this leader or that leader. It only proved that they are not behaving as the spiritual beings they are now in Christ, but rather they're acting like an unregenerate human being does. The divisions of the church, they foolishly followed whatever local leader best appealed to their selfish desires. And it completely, completely missing the far grander beauty found in a body that's united in Christ, of which they were. Yet they had not yet learned. They had not yet learned. Church, we see this even today in churches abroad. Now, I could easily point out the dangers that infants in Christ, babes in Christ, or in the case of the Corinthians, they choose to stay infants in Christ, how they can fall into placing well-known, well-published, professing Christian preachers and teachers on a pedestal, so much so that when one of these teachers falls into sin in a public way, then the faith of that infant in Christ, it's challenged to the core. Their faith is shaken to the core. But I also suppose that even in this church, the same danger could fall upon an infant in Christ, even in GFBC, by placing their faith in their pastors instead of Christ. Christ alone is worthy of our faith and hope. Christ alone. For there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Remember? And don't think it can't happen here. I've seen it happen. Those of you who remain as infants in Christ, I challenge you to heed the command that we are given in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, which says, to not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. Christ himself, he knew that he could not entrust himself to man because it says that he knew what was in their hearts. Place your faith and your hope in Christ alone. And I promise you that he will never let you be ashamed. Be thankful. Be thankful indeed for the leadership that God has given you in your church. Trust them, for they are truly concerned about your souls. But they are mere men, jars of clay that require your prayer and support. We are not self-sufficient. We need the prayers of the saints. Moving on to verse 7, we see Paul confront the Corinthians, their underlying desire to stand out from each other, above one another. And here, also in verse 8, their boastful pride of life is boldly challenged by Paul in his wording. His wording is powerful. Now, their association that they have formed to these cliques of church leaders is argued by Paul by way of three questions. He asks, who, what, and why? In verse 7, it says, for who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, regarding the who question, Paul is asking them, who made you so special? Or what makes you stand out? In verse 18 in chapter 1 in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear to them that God is the one who saved them. It is God who is the one who saved them. In the same chapter, in verses 27 and 28, Paul makes it clear that God is the one who chose them. They didn't choose Christ first. God chose them before time began. In fact, Paul told them that by the world's standards, they were foolish, the weak, the low, and despised. That is, if they're practicing their faith as they've been called to. And in chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, Paul explains to them that it was God who revealed to them the mystery of the gospel, with the result that no one may boast, as he states in chapter 1, verse 29. God is their source of their new life, their spiritually alive life in Christ Jesus. Now, regarding the what question, they are instructed to imitate Paul, who says of himself in this book, he says, "What is Paul? But merely a servant who has been graced by God." Even Paul had to be gifted by God, not something that he earned. He makes that point very clear. Nothing they have has not been gifted to them. Everything they have has been given to them by the Lord. And it's all of grace. All of it is of grace. Even their ability to obey God in Christ is a gift from God. Did you know that Augustine in the early 5th century, he often appealed to verse 7 here in his debate with Pelagius as he labored to show that every blessing given to believers is a gift from God, including the gift of obedience? That really set Pelagius off. Go back and read about that. In the Gospel of John, verse 27 in chapter 3, we read that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, to the why question. Why do they act like the gifts that they possess are by their own making? As if they weren't given to them, and that they have something to boast about. Now, in their boasting, what they're doing is they are denying that God is the source of their blessing. And they are unthankful, provoking God, when they should be praising Him in humility, thanking Him for their redeemed life. Many of the Corinthians, they possessed earthly blessings. Pastor Stephen preached on that in his introduction of the book. And it's not something that they should be ashamed about, these earthly blessings, but it's something for which they should have been thankful for and concerned about how to be good stewards with such blessings. The other night, my wife, Emily, and I, we were watching a documentary about a former televangelist and his wife, how they had amassed great amounts of wealth and luxuries, thousands of professing Christians just handing over their money to support this so-called ministry. It got so bad that even the onlooking world could see the hypocrisy of their lives. Now, eventually they fell, and they fell hard. And many of their benefactors were shocked, and their faith was shaken. This was nothing less than the boastful pride of life that created this facade of a ministry. Now, that's an extreme example of how we may follow the course of the world into a boastful pride of life. But something that's even as simple as an unthankful heart is guilty of such sin. Was the church in Corinth portraying thankfulness unto God for their new life in Christ? No longer being enslaved to sin. Were they thankful to God for that? Obviously, they were not. Certainly, they were not. Not the church as a whole. A boastful man is not a thankful man unto God. You got to flee this foolishness, folks. See it for what it is. I pray you do. Don't let your heart grow so hard and insensitive to the teaching of the Spirit, grieving the Spirit for bearing this hardness toward your brother or sister in Christ. We heard recently that we are to forgive. A thankful and grateful heart is to be occupied with the musings of God, to be caught up. You're too caught up in that, honoring God, to be caught up in some boastfulness if you are portraying a thankful heart. Seek commonality in Christ among each other, brothers, sisters. Enjoy the different giftings that we have to bless each other in this body. I don't have a copy of it up here, but take the weekly program. Today's order of worship home with you. And pray for those families throughout the week. Thank God for them when you're doing that. If not as a family, in your private devotion. Lastly, in regards to the Corinthians, their display of this boastful pride of life, we read in verse 8, Paul's pronouncement of their delusional state of mind. A delusional state of mind indeed. Commentator David Garland, he writes here that Paul undermines their misplaced boasting in themselves by juxtaposing it with the touchstone of the apostles' cruciform behavior. I love that word, cruciform. The apostles, that they live according to the wisdom of the cross. And the Corinthians, they are drawing on the wisdom of this world, and they pass themselves off as kings. They knew those philosophers that flocked their city in the messages that they had. The cynic, stoic philosopher of the day. Often the ones, again, that the world wanted to emulate in their day, including many in that church. They considered, these philosophers considered a wise man as a sort of king. That was part of their message. It's what they believed. Truly deluded. It is incorrect to read verse 8 as Paul trying to show them that they are rich and reign in Christ. That's not what he's trying to get at in that way. Verse 8, it's dripping with sarcasm. Okay? It's dripping with sarcasm. What Paul is communicating is that by the way that they're acting toward each other in their boasting is something that even the apostles cannot hold any claim to doing for themselves. That so quickly, so easily, they are filled, literally satiated, reigning as spiritual kings. That's the attitude that they have. Now, Paul, he corrects this misunderstanding of theirs by presenting them with the hard and narrow road of suffering as the way to spiritual Christian maturity. And he does this in verses 9 through 13, which we'll get to, showing them that there is really no fast track to glory. They, like their Lord Jesus, were called to suffer. Now, our Lord was made perfect in suffering, and we should expect the same. Some suffer greatly in this life, and some relatively much less. But all followers of Christ will suffer in this life because, dear friends, they and we, that church and us, are at enmity with the world. And their arrogance was highly offensive to Paul because they thought themselves above such suffering. They thought they didn't need to suffer like these apostles. So with that, I want to move on to my second point and talk about what isn't a cross-centered life. In the second half of this passage, in verses 9 through 13, we have a picture of this cross-centered life. It's completely opposite to how the Corinthian church was living. It's a life that's lived out privately and publicly, which in all ways is foolishness to an unbelieving world. Now, even when the believer's obedience is seen as an act of kindness that the world may applaud, such as giving a home to an orphan or taking care of a poor widow, as soon as it's made evident that that service was done and performed in love to Christ as an act of worship unto him, then the act of kindness is then considered by the world as being naive and foolish. Those people are better off left to the state to be cared for, is what they'll say. Give me your tax dollars to take care of them. In verses 9 through 10, Paul says, "For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." In verse 9, Paul, he is not complaining. He's not complaining about his present condition. He accepts what God has done in his life and the life of his fellow apostles. He understands its purpose. What he's doing, he's likely using a familiar scene to the Corinthians in verse 9, one of a gladiatorial type of scene where you could see the cruel death of criminals of the state being made a spectacle to the world. In the city of Corinth, there was a theater that seated somewhere around 18,000 people. So very well, that probably happened there. The language is fitting. The Corinthians, they were still wrapped up in their culture's mindset. And such a life that's lived by the apostles would have been considered a life lived by a detestable, untouchable person. Certainly a life that's beneath their standards. It is a life of struggle that he presents to them. Failure and disgrace, mocked even by the cosmic powers over this present darkness, by the angels. To make his point of how they were wrong in their assessment of the apostles' lifestyle, in verse 10, Paul, he provides to them three contrasts between the apostles and the Corinthians. And he's using irony here. Maybe you can catch that in my tone when I'm reading. I'm trying. He's using irony here to make his point. And this is how verse 10 should be understood. Something like, "You Corinthians, believe yourselves to have fully arrived. You are already so wise and strong and honorable that compared to myself and other apostles who happen to be sent by Christ himself to preach and teach the world, you make us appear like fools that are weak and a joke." Church, it's an understatement to say that Paul is quite disappointed in their pridefulness. Remember, understanding what this letter is going to be bringing to us, that they are allowing sexual immorality to be excused for some reason, and they are dishonoring the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as they're even making something like the Lord's Supper an opportunity to strut their stuff and show off how important they are to their brothers or sisters who may have very little. It is disgusting to Paul. He must get them to see their delusional state of mind and all of this for their sake. In the first part of verse 10, it says, "We are fools for Christ's sake." Now, I think this is the pivotal statement in this entire text, arguably even up to the letter at this point. We are fools for Christ's sake. Those Corinthians must see that they've got it all wrong. Somehow they've learned it wrong. What are your leaders teaching you? He's wondering. What are they building upon? What are they building upon this foundation that's already been laid? It's very true that in Christ, they have, and like we as ourselves, we have wisdom and we have strength and there is honor, but it's in Christ Jesus. He told them that Christ is the true wisdom and power of God. He tells them in chapter 1, verse 30, "You are in Christ Jesus, who became to us from God, became to us wisdom from God." But they were more interested in the social status of their culture, of the world, the same boastful pride of life that tempted Eve in the garden at the beginning. Today's health and wealth theology is a great example of this wrong way to live under Christ. It's really more than an over-realized eschatology that the Corinthians are practicing, which some commentators are charging them with. Actually, I see that the Corinthian behavior is more of a confusion of ethics. They are not letting the Spirit of God guide them into what and how they are to value things. They're letting the world around them instruct them on how and what to value. And it's partly being fueled by a desire to escape suffering, any kind of suffering, thinking to themselves, why should we suffer for Christ? Do they even know what they've been called to? Do we, friends, even know what we've been called to? God, He did not expect them, and He does not expect us to be gluttons for punishment. That is not right thinking. If we're given the opportunity to, by the Lord, to avail ourselves of trouble or sorrow, then by all means, take that opportunity. Christ, He told His disciples in Matthew 10, verse 23, that when they, the unbelievers, persecute you in one town, flee to the next. Only we should be quick to thank the Lord when we see such deliverance and protection. Don't forget to thank the Lord. But if the Lord, in His goodness and sovereignty, calls us into suffering, then rejoice in the Lord always. Go off, as did Peter and John, who counted it an honor to suffer for the name of Christ. Church, when we insist on having things our own way, like the Corinthian church did, we're worshiping ourselves. We're guilty of breaking the second commandment by not loving God and keeping His commandments, by bowing down to our own preferences. We're people of the Word, and we're not to be directed by our feelings. Don't get me wrong, feelings are a blessing when they give us zeal unto good works. Rather, what we should be doing is we should be diligent in our study of the Word to know what we should be desiring, what should be our preferences. Let the Word of God inform us in these things. When you hear the true preaching of the gospel of Christ, His wounds which brought us healing, His death on the cross, His shedding of the blood that's washed away our sins, His death and burial, His resurrection, that we are truly wretched sinners saved by grace, and that we continue to be saved from the effects of sin, and that we truly do not deserve such grace. When we hear the gospel preached, the true gospel preached, when we hear these things about our sin and its wretchedness, but yet what we've been saved from, it should reflect in our spirits a lifting up of grateful worship. But when that true gospel is being preached and heard, if all that is heard is legalism, then be fearful that you are not yourself harboring a legalistic heart. A heart that is hardened to the point that it cannot sense the grace and mercy given by not getting what we deserve, but instead given what we don't deserve. That hardness, it comes from a boastful heart, pride of life. It comes from a boastful pride of life. Let's move on to my final point. What is a cross-centered life? Now, truly living a cross-centered life is foolishness to an unbelieving world. Acquiescing to the standards of the world's view of wisdom, of strength and honor, it should make any professing Christian fearful in the examination of their own lives, if that's what you're finding yourself doing. A cross-centered life, it's going to go against your very flesh. You're going to feel it at times. Self-denial, dying to self, this is nuts to the world. It is. It's foolishness to the world. But this is a spiritual undertaking. It is a spiritual undertaking, requiring the Spirit of God to apply grace to our new hearts and living out that faith in Christ. It's not capable of being done outside the power given to believers by God in Christ through the Holy Spirit and His cooperation with the Word of God. The spirit of the world, it died with Adam. And we need the life-giving spirit of the second Adam, of Christ, to venture upon this path of being a living sacrifice. In verses 11 through 13, Paul, he shows us what a cross-centered life, what it looks like, what it is. He says in verse 11, "To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." This present time for Paul, this present hour, was a time of suffering. It was not yet a time for glory. He writes of the apostles, their suffering, as the life that is truly praiseworthy to God, that glorifies God. It's a paradigm for the existence of the individuals of the Corinthian church. Now, this is an opposing view of how to live in Christ. It's meant to challenge us about how we think we're supposed to live. It's supposed to challenge the church there on how they're supposed to live. How can they be so exalted if they receive their blessings through such lowly apostles? Here, Paul lists the hardships of the apostles as a positive model for them to imitate, which is the way of the cross-centered life. Paul's arguing that true apostles of Christ, they follow the example of Christ. Since everything he says about the apostles, their lowliness, it applies to Christ and how he lived. This parallels Paul's later statement that we find in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 4 through 10. And within that passage, he says that they are poor yet making rich. Apparently, they continue to need to hear this, but so do we. It is the cross-centered life because it mirrors the condescended life of our Lord before his resurrection. And like Christ, and unlike many of the Corinthians, the apostles, they often hungered and thirsted, truly hungered and thirsted. They suffered physical blows and abuse and insults. They were often wanderers without a place to lie their head, just as it was for Christ, just as it's spoken of Christ in the Gospels. The apostles, they labored with their hands. Now, such a person in that time, they were viewed by the Corinthians as toiling away in some lowly task that could not certainly include anything of real importance, which is one reason why Paul seeks to expose their arrogance. Like Christ commanded in Matthew 5, verse 44, he said to love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. They bless when they're reviled. They endure when persecuted, and they seek conciliation when they're being slandered. you know, Paul is actually appearing to be more in support of the lower class faction within this church because of the boasting that he does in his lowly position as far as the world sees it. Now, our challenge is to live this cross-centered life without leaving the world. We can't do that. We can't pull ourselves out of that hostile work environment. But we remain in the midst of it. Now, I want you to hear me out, because I want to share some ways that we can apply this to our lives, living this cross, out this cross-centered life. Most of us, and we're not going to be called to suffer in ways like the apostles did. But in this life, we know we're going to have tribulation. We're promised that. And often it seems it comes down to how we may apply the command that we find in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, which says, "Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men." Do you know how to work as for the Lord and not for man? Do you know how to do that? You ever ask yourself that? You submit yourselves to their authority. That's one thing that you do. You submit yourselves to their authority. Your work, it has a sincerity about it. It's not just trying to please by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but doing the will of God from the heart. And you're going to find that in Ephesians 6, verse 6. In Colossians 3, verse 22. Peter, he commands us to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, to be subject to our masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. Of course, that applies to our bosses at work, folks. This is a way to live as people of the cross of Christ. Okay, that's one way. He says it's a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. That's another way that we can live the cross-centered life. To count this thing as something that's gracious in the mind of God, to endure it. Peter goes on to give another example of living out the cross-centered life for our wives. He said, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives." This is suffering at times, right, ladies? Because as sinners, husbands don't always love their wives. Not rightly, selflessly laying down their lives as Christ did the church. But the command for the wife to submit to her husband doesn't stop because he isn't loving her the way she thinks she needs to be loved. This endurance is the cross-centered life. Men, Proverbs tells us it's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. Don't ever use that on your wife. Living by the cross of Christ doesn't give husbands the option to abandon a wife like this. It doesn't. Rather, we are to live with our wives in an understanding way. Being faithful to God and His Word, we forget that God, He works powerfully through it, and He changes lives. And it starts with our obedience, folks. It doesn't start with her. It always starts with God, but He requires it of our obedience, and He blesses it. Kids, the fifth commandment tells you to honor your father and your mother. And to be honest with yourselves, you know what dishonoring your parents looks like. Okay? You know what it looks like. If you do not learn to respect your father and your mother, you will not learn to respect God. Be fearful of that. But if you are a lover of God and you seek first His kingdom, kiddos, even if a father provokes you to sin, provoking his children to anger, as scripture puts it, then living a cross-centered life is exemplified in that child when still honoring his father and mother. Those are examples for all of us in how we are to fulfill this cross-centered life in our employment, in our marriages, and with our parents. Living by the cross of Christ, it often is just waiting patiently on the Lord in persistent prayer, praying for healing, praying for reconciliation with a loved one. When we are called on some way to suffer, hopefully in a way that's connected to faithfulness to God's law and not suffering for committing sin. But when we are called to suffer, there is no need to feel hopeless in your suffering. God's plan usually doesn't look like our plans. We usually start there and think, I wouldn't do it this way. This makes no sense. God's plans doesn't look like our plans. It usually doesn't. Frankly, I know my brain. I want God smarter than my brain. His plans are going to be better than that. Remember these things. It's your choice to trust and endure and bless and to entreat. Pray always for God's strength, which he promises to give. You need to learn to love others more than yourself. That is the cross-centered life. You got to see your own lack of power in being able to do this. Recognize this. This work must be undertaken using the word of God and trusting it as truth. Martin Luther, he had a strong grasp on how God used suffering in the lives of Christians. He certainly and rightly viewed suffering as something that we should want to avoid. But since God doesn't always guarantee the end of suffering, Luther saw that the failure to grow from suffering is even worse than suffering itself, because it's a spiritual opportunity that's wasted. This is being mouthed by a man who suffered greatly. He said that what can't be cured can be endured, and what can't be cured can help you mature. Earnestly seek and pray for a godly cure to your suffering. Know also that this power is outside of yourself, and it's found in the Word of God. Don't despair in your suffering. That's where the devil is going to want to take you. But endure with joy, knowing our Savior understands our suffering in an experiential way. He does. He experienced it. There's always something that we can be thankful for. And I don't mean that to be, I mean to be serious by that statement. There is always something to be thankful for in the midst of suffering even. I want to close now. And friends, if all of this sounds too hard to do, you're right. It's too hard to do. On our own and in our own strength, we cannot live a cross-centered life and endure suffering all the while rejoicing and being thankful to God. Our old self, that sinful nature that we still have to deal with, it wants to run away from God's calling on our lives. We truly do not wrestle with flesh and blood, but against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. But praise God that scripture doesn't stop here. Thankfully, we have a loving heavenly Father that desires to give us his strength to endure to the end. As we endure and we seek to live like fools for Christ, we are met with grace, marvelous grace. And we truly have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And our inheritance of God, as our Father, is true. For he works all things, even our trials of faith, according to the counsel of his will. And the very power of God indwells us as the Holy Spirit lives in us. With such blessings in Christ, with the possession of the very Word of God, His revelation to all of us, showing what is necessary to worship Him and how to live out our given faith. With all of these things, we can do this. In humility, let's not consider ourselves more important than the other. The command is to love your neighbor, right? How can we be boastful and look down on others if we are loving them? In such love, by God's grace, we may preserve gentleness in our hearts and avoid boastfulness. Also, we must not put our faith in any man, only God. As Christ is central to each and every one of us, uniting us that we might be free from divisions. Pray for that in your church. We can endure and persevere in a cross-centered life. Also, finally, we have each other. You know, I am Baptist. I'm going to call you brother and sister, but it means something. We are family, a community of faith. We can and we should lean on each other. And sometimes that is what God is working out through trials that come into this body, for us to come together in unity. Let the world call us fools, but let it be for Christ's sake. Let's pray.